Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. And if you're using the black pew Bibles, you can find Acts 14 on page 868. In the decades that followed the tragic World War II, what we call the Western world, for anyone not familiar with that phrase, think United States, Europe, the Western Hemisphere has made a solemn vow to one another, never again. Horrified, and rightly so, by the evils of what is called fascism, nationalism, and the totalitarian power of the Nazi regime, political leaders, cultural elites, and plenty of people within the Christian church came to believe with great unity and consensus that the greatest danger facing our world today was not weakness, but strength, or commitment. Or we could say it once more, the greatest problem was hard, clear lines setting boundaries between us and other humans. Therefore, as a result, openness became the highest virtue of our world. That is, openness to diversity, inclusion, globalism, endless choices. Openness, and openness we mean without any limits. The hope was simple and sincere. If we can dissolve those strong passions of loyalty to family, nation, faith, religion, or traditions, then surely this would help us avoid the horrors of our past. Fast forward to 2026. Time has revealed that devotion to openness comes at quite a cost, doesn't it? When you dismantle every boundary, you weaken the very bonds that give people identity, meaning, and unity in the first place. The result has not been a world with increased peace and unity. Hello. But rather, the key word of the age is fragmentation. People who are increasingly unsure of who they are, where they belong, and what they live for in the first place. Do you see the ironic, striking reality that a commitment to openness will now react strongly and oftentimes very angrily at any Bible-believing Christian with conviction and clarity about exclusive truth claims? Or really, it doesn't have to be Bible-believing Christianity. Any message that draws lines, names loyalties, and calls for allegiance, it's dangerous in our world of openness. And there is no mistake that when we turn our eyes to Acts 14, really anywhere in the New Testament, the Christian gospel draws lines, names loyalties, calls for your trust and obedience to Jesus. It's no different then as it would be today. Jews and Greeks reacted with intense opposition. Some did believe, many resisted, but all respond. And so it will be for us today. The question before us is not whether the gospel will create divisions even within this room or your home or your own heart. It always has. The question will be, what kind of division should the gospel create? Why should it even create it? These are the questions and thoughts that I want you to have in your mind as we read Acts 14, 1-7. And I believe this passage will help us address how to follow our Lord and Savior faithfully. Let's first read the passage together, starting in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and its surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And that'll end our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And my prayer is that you will receive the gospel, the word of his grace this morning. Amen. Let me restate the whole introduction with a single question. How can any message, but in particular the Christian message, rightly affirm, balance the radical exclusive nature of its message without becoming too oppressive or rude or unkind? It's one side. And at the very same time, be radically unifying without becoming a vague, shallow, trite, empty unity. Love is love and unity of everybody. Around what exactly? Again, how can the gospel rightly hold to radical exclusivity, Jesus Christ alone, without becoming oppressive, and radical unity without that unity being empty? The answer is his word of grace is the rising sun that melts the ice and hardens the clay. The simple thing I want you to remember to make sense of what's happening all throughout this section of Acts that we're in, but particularly these verses, is that his word, God's word, summed up as a message of grace, it functions like the rising of the sun on a new day, and that sun will melt icy hearts and harden hard clay hearts. The same sun does both. In order to work through our passage a few verses at a time, we'll first examine in the first two verses the rising of the sun. Then we'll see that as responses start coming in verse 2, the sun and the shining light of the gospel remains and deepens the divisions in Iconium. And finally, when push comes to shove and the mission continues outside into Derbe and Lystra, the gospel message and the rising sun just advances further to spread the light of Christ around the world. That'll be our outline. Let's look at the first two verses together. I'll read them once more. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. In our first two verses, we see in Iconium, a town in what would be southern Galatia, in my understanding of the geography, the very letters that Paul wrote in Galatians are going to overlap, which is why you heard Etienne read the opening section of Galatians chapter 1 for our New Testament reading. The sun is rising in a particular town and province of southern Galatia. They go and do the same thing that they've been doing. The pattern continues. As we saw in chapter 13, and as we will continue to see in the study of our book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas show up to a new place, they head to synagogues, for they must provide the opportunity of the Jew first, and then the Greek, the non-Jewish Gentiles. And so that's what they do. At Iconium, they entered, not really together, it's not actually the very best way to formulate that, but they entered as they always did, is actually, I think, what Luke is communicating with that phrase together. They entered, as was their habit, in the Jewish synagogue. And then notice that the way that they spoke, not just what they said, but the manner in which they spoke, led many people, a great number of them, to believe. And not just Jews. Jews and Greeks put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately verse 2 tells us, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Do you see already that as the shining light of Jesus Christ's gospel is proclaimed in a new place, and as it starts to crest over and into their hearts and lives, it produces the melting of a soft heart that leads to strong, deep conviction, summarized as faith, belief in the message. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, and the very same message led unbelieving Jews to poison, to agitate the rest of the crowds that weren't already convicted of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus. That's what's happening. I think that's fairly obvious on the surface. The question for many of us in this room is, why? If it's not your question, why? It needs to be your question. The message of the gospel is not something that you can hear today at any point in your life and not respond to. It demands response. And these are your two options. You can believe that a new day has dawned and the sun has risen, or you can live thinking that you have a different worldview than the Christian gospel. A different form of life and blessing and joy and happiness, a different way to get protection and salvation. And that's what these unbelieving Jews did. Why? Well, this takes you back to Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to summarize it with our anchor analogy. Here's my summary of Paul's speech in Iconium. And the reason I say it this way is because notice how short our passage is in verses 1 through 7. He doesn't tell you all that Paul and Barnabas said when they entered the synagogue, because he just gave you a lengthy summary of Paul's kind of formulaic pattern of preaching in Acts chapter 13. And you can go back to our pre-Christmas Sunday morning sermon on Acts chapter 13, December 21st, and I walked us through that passage talking about waiting for the arrival of Jesus. But if I were to boil it down, let's synthesize like Luke is doing here, our author. I want to give you this basic concept. God created a good world, but because of human rebellion and sin, humans darkened the light of that world. So instead of being filled with just light and love and truth and joy and unity, darkness reigned from the moment Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. God chose Abraham to be the light. The light to the world, that through this family of Abraham and his successive generations, they would help bring the whole world back into the light and the truth of fellowship with God. Now, for this image to work, I want you to think about this light being like a candle, especially in pre-modern days, but if you need to, a flashlight, some kind of lamp or torch. And the idea would have been that God chose in his grace to give Abraham a special blessing of his law and his covenant. So things like circumcision in the story of Abraham, or things like the Ten Commandments in the story of Moses, they served as like torches. So let's just use those two. This is where Paul begins his own sermon in Acts 13. Imagine you're a Jewish person, an ethnic Jew. You've been given a gracious gift from God of torches, lamps, lights. And one of them is the special privilege of being the people of God through circumcision. And the other is the Torah, the five books of Moses, the law, the word of God, the Ten Commandments. And if we just use those two as a brief summary, what we need to realize is that those lights were insufficient by themselves to shine like the sun in the sky in comparison. Meaning, you should never read the Old Testament as like, well, the Old Testament's old. So old is bad, right, Pastor Phil? We like new things in our modern world. So old is bad, new is good. No, light is light. When you're in a dark world, you'll take a lamp. You'll take a flashlight. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How do we preach 8 weeks a year ago from this point in the calendar year? January 2025, we preach 8 weeks on Psalm 119, which was 176 verses, celebrating the glory of the light of the law of God. Friend, do you understand that the Old Testament law is good? It's glorious. Quite literally, like it shines the truth and beauty of God's character and the way that humans could live. Meditate on it day and night, the Psalms begin. So the Jews were given a gracious gift, the law, circumcision, being chosen. But that was never the goal. The goal was not to keep passing on through children and families and growing into a great nation. The light through candles. The goal was for the light to shine from heaven, like the sun coming up on a brand new day. Imagine pitch black darkness. There's no lights from light pollution in downtown Chicago or the surrounding suburbs. We're talking just pitch black. You can't even see the hand in front of your face kind of darkness. And then comes, even before you can see the sun, light coming over the horizon for that rising sunrise. That's Paul's sermon in Acts 13. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the beaming glory of God. Jesus is not Old Testament was bad, New Testament is good. God was angry in the past, now he's loving in the new. No, the message was, I'm going to give you a light, but that light is going to one day bring forth a greater light. And it's Jesus Christ when he was born. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why we put lights on your houses. The light to the world, to both Jew and Gentile, is Christ's love, mercy, perfect life, death on a cross. Resurrection from the dead is all about the start of a new day. That's Paul's point in Acts 13. And so if he's re-preaching and recycling, like, I don't need to do new sermon prep. That sermon was pretty good back there in Acts 13. We'll just re-preach that sermon again in Iconium. I am almost certain that that's what he did. So then, if you are an unbelieving Jew, or you're skeptical, or you're hardened, your heart is not getting soft by this message that there's a resurrected, ascended Savior that shines the glory of God from heaven down to earth through his Spirit, and you're not thinking that this is good news for you, you might be tempted to think, well, I kind of like my flashlight. And for you and me, you were to start walking around in the middle of the day or the middle of the sunshine on the noonday, go outside today and start going around with your phone's flashlight. You're going to look like an idiot. And more or less, that's the idiocy of rejecting the resurrection of Jesus. Friend, how blind could you possibly be to know that like a new day has dawned? The Jewish scriptures, okay, the Jewish understanding of time is really simple. It's there is the present evil age of darkness, and then a new age called eternal life. That's it. They have two timelines, the present evil age and the new age of eternal life. The way that Paul concluded his sermon was forgiveness of sins and faith in Jesus leads to eternal life. The new age is overlapping. It's like those moments when you've woken up, you've said, I want to see the sunrise. I remember when I was on sabbatical, we were on the water in the Gulf of Mexico, and you could see the sun rising where we were staying at our place. And I woke up early. It was real dark out, and I wanted to go out on the beach, and I wanted to watch the sun just kind of come right over the waters of the Gulf of Mexico. Have you seen this before? It's beautiful. It's glorious, but you don't have to wait to actually see that yellow ball of fire. It's actually starting to get light out even before those early moments of seeing the sun. In a similar way, light has burst onto the scene, which requires you to look down at your flashlights and circumcision, Sabbath keeping, the law of Moses, and you're not supposed to say, huh, these are bad. Boot, kick it away. You're supposed to say what Paul says. It's irrelevant now. When the true light comes, it's like, I don't really need a flashlight in the middle of the day, do I? So he's like, shoot, get circumcised or not. Or keep a Sabbath or not. But do receive Jesus. Okay, friends, if that's the message, but you are doggedly committed to circumcision, and you're rejecting and stiff-arming the ultimate reality that God has worked through the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to have some conflict. Meaning, when the preaching of the gospel talks about the rising sun of a new day, it will, as it does here, melt hearts, because they will become convinced historically, they'll become convinced logically in their head, they'll be convinced in their heart, and it'll lead to deep-seated trust that Jesus is everything. He's the light to the world. He's the hope of the world. He not only forgives our sins, but he makes us right in this world the way we were always made to be in the first place. It's not an escape from the material world of creation. It's a restoration and a redemption of it. And this is an electric lightning bolt that divides, especially for those who are deeply committed to those two lights, circumcision, the law of Moses, Sabbath keeping. That's what's going on in this text. And so I hope you can start to see that the difference is not between the apostles. The difference is really not even in the message. I think it's the same message that we just saw last week. Acts chapter 13. When the sun rises, it doesn't wait for permission. It just is. It simply shines. And it's going to shine, especially through the preaching of the gospel. And it's going to melt hearts, and it's going to harden clay. And the difference is really between whether or not you've received by faith and trust this ultimate life-changing world cosmic reality, the resurrection of Jesus. So I just simply want to ask every single one of you, are you living and walking in the light of Jesus' resurrection? Have you put your faith and trust in him? And not weak mental assent, like, yeah, that's true. I read about that in a book one day. I think that's verifiable historically. No, friends, we're talking about the thing that our open world hates, the exclusive, committed, full-on, all-in kind of faith that says, I'm putting my whole life, my whole family, my whole marriage, my whole existence on this ultimate reality. Light has come in the resurrection of Jesus. It's going to reorient all of your life. You will do different things that you wouldn't have thought you would do. You're going to spend money differently. You're going to spend time differently. You're going to rearrange your schedule differently. In fact, one of the craziest things about our passage is the relationship between verses 2 and 3 and the fact that when the sun shines and there was two different responses, melting hearts of ice and hardening hearts of clay, notice verse 3. So then, nevertheless, still, in spite of the hostile, mind-poisoning opposition of the Gentiles and Jews that did not like this light-piercing into the world of darkness message, they remained for a long time. In other words, the sun stayed. The preaching continued. The ministry of word, prayer, and worship did not quickly get scared and fearful. I think it's puzzling to know how long they stayed. Luke doesn't tell us. He just says they stayed. In fact, it was a long time. How long would you stay? How quickly do you like to run away from conflict? Paul and Barnabas don't. Notice the increased heat and light of gospel preaching in the next two verses. So they remained for a while. And what did they do? They spoke boldly. It's like an undercurrent theme of all of Acts. Right here, we're just revisiting something we've seen at least 4, 5, maybe 6 times already up to this point in the book of Acts. It's one of the things that marked out those uneducated fishermen in Acts chapter 4, when the mighty Jewish elite with all of their pedigree and their great religious doctrines that they've got all worked out saw the preaching of Peter and the apostles and said, "These guys are backwoods and rednecks. Who do they think they are? They're preaching with boldness." And so then this was my question. What does that mean? Did they get real loud? Did they talk real aggressive? And here's the thing. I've done enough reading of the Bible. It says Paul didn't preach with a big persona. It wasn't because he was an orator. In fact, it seems like he was kind of short. He had some kind of beady eyes and potentially an eye problem. He was not impressive. You wouldn't have been like, "Whew, check out that guy. Hey, want some weekend entertainment?" He's no George Whitefield. This guy was unassuming in his preaching. So his boldness, I think, had to have been the fact that he was telling them, "This is the true light. This is what it means to fulfill the promises and covenants of Israel. Put your candles away if you want to. You don't necessarily even need them anymore." And those kind of words are like telling somebody today, we think the traditional family is the best thing for society. A man and a woman being married and having children, and them only being married to each other and fighting hard for that marriage. Could you imagine being around certain segments of society today and them thinking that a very strong commitment to the traditional biblical family would be a little too aggressive? You don't even have to say it meanly or rudely. In fact, I think it's important for all of you in this room to consider the fact that this kind of boldness, I think, is because it's for the Lord that they're serving as their master, not for themselves. Not trying to win arguments for themselves. Just look at the way the text says it. They spoke boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was Christ who bore witness through their words as they spoke his message of his grace. And then on top of that, the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's very, very helpful for you to see that both gospel preaching and signs and wonders, miracles, function in a very similar way. Meaning, your task is to preach and pray. And they are not levers and mechanisms or techniques that you can manipulate God for when you want somebody to be saved or when you want somebody or yourself to be healed. It's just not the way this works. This is not pagan idolatry. This is not the rest of the world. The rest of the world is so emphatically committed to technique, strategies. What do I need to do? Preach the clear message of the gospel. Some will get saved, and some will hate it and want to stone you to death. Pray for healing. Some will get healed, and some will not. What's fascinating to me is that when we read through all of the book of Acts, we do see plenty of signs of miracles and healings. And I think to an increased level compared to maybe your and I's everyday experience. And that's worth contemplating on. But friends, they stayed for a long time. We don't know how long. Was it years? Was it months? There were signs and wonders. How many signs and wonders? 2, 3, 50? Do not assume, like many charismatics do, this is normative. If you pray, you better pray hard enough. And if you pray hard enough, or if you say these right words, then again, you're just going back into technique and thinking that your methodology or your right precise wording, well, that'll lead to the healing. That's not how this works. It's actually much more simple than that. Preach, pray, trust God. I'm sorry if that's not more exciting for you today, but in fact, for me as your pastor, I am just as excited and just as committed to knowing that that is electric and powerful. Some of your hearts can melt underneath of just simple, basic gospel preaching. That energizes me to want to come back next week and preach to you the gospel again. Because your heart is icy and cold, and it'll be only the gospel that will melt your heart. But it'll be the same very gospel that for some of you, it's just going to make you get further angry with God, hardened in your heart, and want nothing to do with God or the Bible. It has nothing to do with me, my eloquence. I'm here to serve the Lord, just like Paul and Barnabas were here speaking boldly for the Lord, not for themselves. And they preach his message, not theirs. And it's through them that God does signs, wonders, heals, and saves. But notice the next line, verse 4. Even with all of that, signs and wonders, healings. I mean, if somebody got healed right here in front of you, some of you would think, man, my unbelieving neighbor, I wish he would have been here today. Pastor Phil, he's just filled with the Spirit today. He prayed and that person got healed. I know they would believe. That's not true. Just read the text. Signs and wonders. Bold preaching of his grace, and people were divided all over the city. Guys, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, showed up, walked this earth, and healed people left and right, and he still saw the very same opposition. Do not think that if you see a sign in the sky or you see a miracle happen, then finally God will finally show you that he really loves you and he's committed to this earth. Friend, he has done so much more than you could ever dream or ask just through the simple gospel message that you're hearing today. The grace of God to shine the light that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Like, really? If he has already given us his Son, how will he not also give us graciously all things that we need for this life and godliness? You don't necessarily need another miracle. You need God's word in human flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is what we see them give every single time. And they can't force people to believe. In fact, many don't. It divides the whole city. And I think this answers the modern fears of people who are deeply committed to the exclusive message of Jesus, like Christians, I hope, in this room are, but without being coercive, abusive, fascist, totalitarianism. If you know that it's preach, pray, trust God, that's not fighting words. It's just the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Align yourself with it. Would you? I can't force you to. We're not beating you over the head with the Bible. We're just simply pointing. The sun's come up. Can you see it? It's through the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, that we can become both bold in our convictions and loving and kind and love our enemies, just the way Jesus called us to. So whether you're preaching and you're praying and you're seeing people saved left and right and who knows why, I love it when God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise and saves people through really bad preachers and really bad sermons and little kids saying something. One of my favorite stories is this, when one of George Whitefield's mockers, right? So George Whitefield would have been one of these just orator, skilled, mastered preachers, just a gift for the stage. But he preached God's word. He had crowds of 30 to 40,000 people all at once, and he didn't have microphones, and he was just preaching from the massive lungs that he had. Benjamin Franklin would pace it off and show just how many people there were by counting them up with the rows. And Ben Franklin wasn't a Christian. He hated the Christian gospel, but he loved watching George Whitefield preach. He was so persuasive, so filled with skill and oratory abilities. One guy starts mocking Whitefield to try and make fun of him and starts mimicking him, preaching him. And so he starts acting like Whitefield. And as soon as the people heard this mocking, foolish man teasing George Whitefield preach the same message that Whitefield preached of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, people got saved. Isn't it glorious to see that faithfulness to the gospel is our task as a church, as a Christian? Deep-rooted commitments to word and prayer. And that in this moment that we live in our world, we will face certain opposition, and there will be times where you need to stay, as verse 3 says, so they stayed, and when you need to go and hit the road, pack your bags, move across the border, seek shelter. Verses 5, 6, and 7 show us that the Son of God will continue to advance his mission and empower his witnesses to the ends of the earth, so that even when opposition gets at its darkest, Jesus' light shines and advances. Do you see that in verses 5, 6, and 7? The unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles were so hostile, the hardening of their heart was so intense, that they brought together all the different leading rulers of the city, and they abused them. They wanted to tease them and mistreat them and to stone them. As a little bit of an aside, because of the current world we live in, I just couldn't help but think this word mistreat is often translated as abusing. I think that's a good use of the word abuse. In our therapeutic world today, some of you may not like hearing this, but I think it's overused in our culture. This is a good use. Wanting to murder, stone, and put somebody's life out, that's abuse. I mean, there's a range. I do think we need to affirm that the Bible's rightly giving us the categories of language that we need to use as a shared community. This one's an easy layup. This kind of mistreatment is rather intense. By God's grace, verse 6 says, Paul and Barnabas learned about it, so they fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And just like verse 1 began, they were speaking in a synagogue. And just like verse 3 says, they spoke boldly for the Lord. Verse 7, beginning, middle, and end, they continue preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The apostles flee, I don't believe in fear, but in wisdom and in guidance by the Holy Spirit. We'll come across this theme again. When's it time to stay? When's it time to go? And even though Luke doesn't give us all the details, this is a very succinct, short, 7-verse summary of what happened in Iconium. You should imagine there was a lot of prayer, there was counsel, there was wisdom. And so this is not a failure, not a compromise, this is not retreat. Rather, I think Luke wants us to know, this is the further rising and advancing sunshine of the gospel. This is missionary persistence under God's divine providence to help them learn of this plot to have them assassinated. And the Holy Spirit's guiding them. But I would want to throw this thought out for you. What if they would have been stoned? In the very next story, Paul does get stoned and left for dead. Come back next week and hear what happens next. But what if here, in this moment, they would have been stoned and the plot to kill them succeeded? Would that have snuffed out the light? I think the whole point of the book of Acts is, how do you snuff out the sun? How can you stop the sun rising today, tomorrow, the next day? You could try. Probably just like that flashlight analogy, walking out in the middle of the parking lot, raising your cell phone light. You're going to look like an idiot. You can't stop the power of God to bring the light of the resurrection of Jesus into the world. It's an unstoppable force. So yes, people will thrust it aside, flee and hide in shadows and darkness because they love the darkness and they can't stand the light. But the light of Christ will keep moving, keep shining, keep glowing. Whether I die, whether Embassy Church expands or closes down, I am confident Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And the resurrection is a historic, ultimate reality that you and I need to line ourselves up to. Faithfulness will not be measured by staying forever in a particular church or city. You may be asked to move and leave and go on. More than likely, it's not because there's a coup that's trying to stone you to death. But it does require discernment. And friend, one of the biggest challenges of Embassy Church is the amount of coming and going that happens in everyday life. I would just ask that you too would seek the wisdom of the Spirit and pray and get counsel and have a conversation with me or the fellow elders before you pack up, leave, take that other job, decide whether or not it's time to transition to a new church. It happens. It's going to happen. It's fine. And I'm trusting whatever God's going to do with Embassy, the kingdom of God is in good hands because it's in the hands of Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended. Those hands that were nail-pierced, they're in good hands. So this is me just encouraging you to live in the light of the truth. Be willing to have pushback on your thoughts and your plans and your schemes and your strategies. Don't be afraid if the light might come in through a conversation or through prayer that, no, you should stay. It's time to stay longer. No, it's a good time to leave. I've had plenty of both of those conversations. I think your reasons for leaving are bad. They're selfish. They're worldly. They're about material things. They're not about the gospel. They're not about where good churches are. They're not about the kingdom. And I've had conversations with like, I see what you mean. It's probably time to transition churches. It's time to take that new job. It's time to move. I can't say this in front of all of you. What the thing is, this is where the gospel's light needs to shine down into the very small little crevices and details and calendar appointments and decisions in your day-to-day life. And good news, it's sufficient. The gospel is sufficient guidance and light for us to just all agree on these simple basics. Our God is good. He made a good world. We ruined it. He sent his son, and through his resurrection, light shines for new hearts melted and softened by the gospel. So we began our message today with a question that our cultural moment, I don't think, can escape. How can the gospel be radically exclusive without becoming overly oppressive? And at the very same time, radically unifying without becoming a vague, empty unity. And I would suggest that the things I tried to share through Acts chapter 14 gives us the answer. The gospel is an exclusive message. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can you be saved. But that message is the most radically inclusive and welcoming and inviting message to every human on the planet, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor. No matter what your skin color is, no matter what your moral resume, a crucified, risen, reigning, kind, a word of grace comes to you through this Lord as we preach and pray. And so it's not oppressive because I can't force you to believe. But it is proclaimed with boldness and utter black and white clarity. This is the truth. Would you put your trust and faith in this God? Let's preach it. Let's pray over it. And let's stay for a while for those of you that, by God's grace, can stay here in the Northwest suburbs until the Lord leads us to move on otherwise. And let's be radically inclusive to every kind of person that might walk through these doors. In fact, I'd love for each of you to welcome one another when the service ends. Turn to the person next to you and just say, hi, with a smile on your face and a firm handshake. It's a good start. Because it does not matter who you are or where you've come from, what your family nobility is or is not, how much is in your bank account, what kind of clothes you're wearing, what car you drive, go down the list. Jesus Christ is for you. But you must turn from your sins and put your faith in him. And that turning from sins is that realization, like, I don't have the key to this darkness. I don't have the torch or the light. Jesus is that light. And you put those deadly deeds of doing down and you lay them at Jesus' feet and you trust in the gospel. And so I'm going to pray over that gospel message now before we take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time in the study of Acts 14, I just want to pray for your Holy Spirit's blessing over every single friend, visitor, brother, sister, church member, non-church member. And I pray that your word would do the heart-melting work of softening us from our cold and icy hearts of rebellion, of sin, of our lack of trust, of thinking in any way that you're indifferent, unloving, unkind. And I pray that as we consider the reality of the resurrection, we would see that just like today when we woke up, we did nothing to bring a new sunshine, and there's nothing we're going to be able to do to stop the sun rising and setting. I pray we would just submit to it, submit to its reality, and live as if it's true, and live differently. So I pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to guide us to the truth for our good and for Jesus' glory. In his name we pray. Amen.